We finished the preamble to the Ten Commandments last week and some introductory remarks about its ongoing, continuing place in the life of the believer. And we come, of course, to question 102, which asks, what is the sum of the four commandments which contain our duty to God? In one of these previous questions, it mentioned how the two tables or the two sets of the Ten Commandments can be broken up into the first four that relates to our duty towards God, and the latter six with respect to our duty towards fellow man, even though, of course, they do overlap. The first four commandments in particular refer our duty towards God as it relates to Him, and lastly, the Sabbath day. And the answer to this question says, the sum of the four commandments containing our duty to God is, that's the nice thing about these catechism questions, they always answer it according to the question that's asked, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. Now that answer in and of itself should be very familiar to us. Those words, in fact, are found on the very lips of Jesus. Remember when he was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? And he answered it in this manner. Now the first four commandments that we find in the Ten Commandments, of course, is to have no other God before thee, no graven image, not taking the Lord's name in vain, and then hallowing the Sabbath. So these four commandments, as the divines summarize it here, reference our duty in terms of our relationship to God in particular. Now, as I said, this answer is not one in which the divines came up themselves. They simply quote Jesus, because Jesus answers this question as the greatest commandment of God that is due to him by man. And so just think about what's being expressed in those words, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with our soul and with all our strength and with our mind. In essence, it summarizes what it is for a creature, meaning every human being and including so everything else that God has made, what is due him in his relationship towards God. What is his posture? How does his position or how does his place in life is to be viewed from the perspective of who God is? And it's interesting that as Jesus summarizes the first four commands, he does so with the verb love, to love the Lord our God, and to do so with our heart, our soul, our strength, and with our mind. Now, of course, that verb or the word love is just so full of various meanings that if you were to ask 100 people today, what does the word love mean? You may get 100 different answers in terms of its particular emphasis in their mind and how it's supposed to be worked out. And so the benefit of the catechism here is that it goes into great detail of what it is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And these first four commands show us how that is to be conducted in the believer's life. Now, what's interesting as well is that when the divines summarize the first four commandments, they do so using the pronoun our God, so that it is possessive as to who God is. Now, this will come out a little bit later in terms of some of the sins that are forbidden in this command, but to acknowledge that God is requires, first of all, that not only does he exist, but also that he has supreme and ultimate authority over everyone and everything in creation. And so to even claim that God is ours also requires that we are, in a sense, affirming that he is who he claims to be, and that he is also, in relationship to us, being possessed by our very being. So this is interesting if you were to ask the question or to put it in the light of, well, what if you don't affirm God? What if you deny the existence of God? Or moreover, if you deny the existence of God as he is revealed in the Ten Commandments or just even in the book of Exodus, how does that fit with somebody who would not affirm the expression or the revelation of God in Scripture? And so the divines set forth this answer assuming that simply that God is the creator of all men, and thus he is to be the God of everyone. Whether you affirm it according to Scripture or not, he is still God, and that is something that cannot be denied by God's very being. So as we work through the first four of these Ten Commandments, they will relate to what is the duty of all men in how he is to love God. All right, so then we get to question 103. What is the first commandment? So it's stated, the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's obviously a quote taken straight out of Exodus chapter 20, and it's within the context again of the people of Israel being brought out of the Exodus, being brought out of Egypt, and experiencing God's redemption. And again, there's somewhat of a peculiar question that may be asked as to why does God even give a command, in a sense acknowledging that, quote, lesser gods exist. Thou shalt have no other gods, little g, O-D-S, plural, before me. When God clearly affirms, and by his very being, denies the existence of any other being that would in fact be a deity. And so the divines help us here to acknowledge and to understand why it is, I think, to a certain degree, that this commandment is even stated the way it is by expressing that there ought to be no other little gods, little g, gods, outside from God. And so it's question 104 that goes into greater detail. And you'll find this pattern as we go through these various commands, specifically these questions that are being asked. What are the duties required? What are the sins forbidden? And we'll find this being used throughout all the commands as we go through them individually. And so this is where it's really helpful for us, because not only is that command in and of itself somewhat simple in terms of having no other gods before me, what these next two questions and answers help us to do is to put into practical matters or application, what does that look like? What are the path by which we are to live, and what are the boundaries that we are to avoid outside when it comes to having no other gods except for God alone? What's interesting, and which I would encourage you to do if you have the opportunity, is to look at these questions and answers and all the footnotes or the scripture references that follow next to them. Because what you'll find is specific scripture references that affirm these actions or these attitudes that would fall under the category of having another God besides God alone. And so there, the answer to what are the duties required in the first commandment, it follows the duties required in the first commandment are, and there's a list of them here, so just follow along and we'll sort of highlight a few of them, the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God. Again, there's this emphasis that the divines carry with the commandment that it's not enough to say God is, but that he is also your God, personally. It's one thing for somebody to just sort of look out into the heavens and into creation and says, you know, God exists. And you can see it by the very work of his hand, that all these things came into existence, not by itself, but from God. That would be one acknowledgement of God, that he is simply the creator. But the personal aspect that the divines point out, that he is also your God, your particular God, meaning not only did he create the universe, but he created you. You would not exist apart from God who has made you. And so the acknowledgement of God is not left to just simply this being who is outside of our own life and existence and just created order, but that he is also your personal God. Going on, it says, and to worship, glorify him accordingly as your God by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walk humbly with him. Again, after every one of those different expressions or words, the divines give us specific scripture references where those attributes or those actions are actually noted in scripture. And so when it comes to this very basic command, the first one, of having no other gods before him, we see how full and how comprehensive that command is. So that it actually deals with not just acknowledging that he is the only God, but more importantly, how does that get worked out? How does our relationship with God in our lives, in our personal existence and in our response to him, how do those particular actions look as it reflects the existence and the very being of God? And I think we will all readily admit and confess there's not a one of us here who can honestly say that we keep and are able to keep, apart from God's Spirit, what this command requires of us. And that, again, is the expression of what is the duties. What is God setting before us as the path in which we are to, in fact, walk? This is what a life committed to this command looks like. This is how the person who is, in fact, keeping this command is to live his life. And you see why, of course, then this is the first command. You know, some people, and I think rightly so, many theologians have argued that the sequence, the order in which the Ten Commandments are, in fact, listed, show us a priority as to the importance of them. And so that if this first commandment is not kept, it's almost impossible to keep the other nine. That apart from upholding and rightly living out this first command, all the other commandments will eventually find some manner of disobedience and absolute inconsistency as well. And so the duty that you find here is, in essence, living before God, yielding and surrendering and acknowledging him simply at this point as the one who is worthy of all our worship and devotion. Now, what's key here, and it may not have been as obvious, but what is missing in this answer as it relates to our duty towards God is anything that deals with his role or his part in our salvation as a redeemer. Now, of course, you can obviously attribute a lot of these qualities and actions to God because he is our redeemer. But again, the divines, as they summarize and as they study this first commandment, simply address God as the one who has made all things, who has put all things into their existence. And that's why, again, it's not just the believer, it's not just the Christian who is duty-bound to keep the commandments. It's everyone, whether or not they affirm Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. Here, the foundation or the place in which the divines start out with the Ten Commandments is establishing simply the fact that God is God. He gives life and breath and everything to everything and every being on the earth. And simply, if nothing else, from that vantage point, he is absolutely deserving of our worship, our commitment, our devotion, not just in our bodies, in terms of what we do, but in terms of our mind, in our thoughts, in every aspect, our affection is to be directed and yielded to God. And so that is how they address this again from the standpoint of what are the duties. Now we get into the transgressions that point out how we fail to keep this command. And that's the helpful part, I think, again, of these questions, because one point is to show us what we're to do, and the other points out when we have failed to do what we're supposed to do. So question 105 says, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? In other words, what points out in our life and in our attitude and our thoughts the ways in which we do not uphold the duties that are required? And again, this is so helpful for us because all of these particular sins, if you will, are named in Scripture. The divines aren't just coming up with a list that they have fashioned after their own understanding of life or even society. All these expressions or all these ideas are specifically pointed out in Scripture. And we don't have time here to look at every passage, but if you were to study the catechism, the larger catechism, on your own, you'll see how these individual statements, expressions are cited in Scripture. The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God. So before we get any further, I want you to think about it this way. These are sins. These are sins that the Scriptures clearly point out directly about ourselves as it relates to this first command. Fortunately, we're not atheists. And yet, if a person denies the existence of God, denies his very ideal, denies obviously what the scripture portrays, he is in sin. I mean, how many people would think that way today? That to be an atheist is sinful. People would think that's just my philosophy. That's my worldview. Well, that's sinful according to God's word. They'll stand before God who's going to judge them. They're without excuse because God is still ultimate. I mean, if you think about it, atheism is almost the height of arrogance for man, because what does he do in atheism? There's nothing outside of himself then. He becomes God because he is the captain of his ship. He determines his own fate. And that is one of the great arguments that you can get into an atheist. So then what is right? You can push them to the point where they'll finally affirm that something's right, and it's going to be typically on the order of it's the social norm, whatever is agreed upon by the masses. And then you can easily turn that around. So eventually, if the masses agree in whatever that's viewed heinous today, it's no longer wrong. So, I mean, you see what an arrogant position atheism is. It is the height of arrogance for man to say, there is no God but me, or even man, if you want to put in that sense. And so you see the next logical course, well, if they carry out their logical philosophy, at least it's nihilism. Life is pointless. It is. It's like, why should you exist anymore? Because it has no meaning or purpose. Somebody can kill you if they want, and there's nothing that holds them against that. So atheism is something that's addressed even in the first commandment. In denying or not having a God, idolatry, in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God. Now, this is more common, of course, than flat-out atheism. This would be even what I would call, to a certain degree, practical atheism, meaning many people who are surveyed will say they believe in the existence of God. I think even in today's American society, this is a conservative number, 75% of Americans will still affirm the existence of God. And yet, when it comes to the being and the role of God in life and in their practical living, he doesn't exist. They're living or they're following the beat of an altogether different drum, because God, as he is revealed to us in Scripture, is not that God that ultimately deserves their obedience, submission, worship, and so on. So, you know, practical atheism is a much more common and subtle sin that we, even in the church, have to wage war against constantly. Okay? The not having and avouching him for God and our God, that again goes back to denying that he is specifically related to us. The omission or neglect of anything due to him required in this commandment. So to put it in another way, if you don't worship God the way he has commanded you in Scripture, you are in sin. Now, this is where you get into a lot of controversy, because if you think about it, people today in our culture will say, I can worship God as long as I'm worshiping God the way I want, right? And worshiping God is a very personal, private matter, and so it doesn't matter how I worship God. I mean, you'll have a lot of people say that who are genuine in their devotion to God. But what's obviously lacking in that statement? Scripture, knowledge. If you're going to worship God, you can't just worship God the way you want. Again, that sounds so modern today. That sounds so right today. It's my faith. It's my belief. So I'm going to worship God the way I want. And he should be pleased to receive my worship. Whether it's inconsistent or at times even absolutely contrary to what God has said in his word. So ignorance is one of the primary factors in our society today with idolatry, with not upholding the very first commandment. You can't have a consistent obedience to the first commandment, having no other gods before him, apart from knowing what this God is and what this God requires. I mean, so knowing the Scriptures, knowing God's will from Scripture is absolutely necessary in order to not only keep this command, but to avoid the sins that are related to it. And again, I put that in a very practical matter of even corporate, formal, public worship that goes on in our society. And there's all manners of what they call worship wars that people fight over, debate over, argue over as to how worship is to be done. But if at any point, regardless of preference, I don't even like that word, areas that are not specifically addressed in Scripture, if there are matters that are addressed in Scripture and they're not consistent with Scripture, it's sin. That's, again, our understanding of the first commandment. If worship is not according to God's word, it's sin. And I think that's so hard for the modern ears to hear, that it is sinful not to worship God as he has prescribed worship to be. And that's practical atheism at that point. Because I'm going to worship God the way I want, because it makes me feel like he's God. Danger lurks with this whole issue. All right, going on. And here's another thing. The omission or neglect of anything due to him required in this commandment. Ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehension, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him. It's a sin to be ignorant. It's a sin to be ignorant. Now, God's merciful, and we're not immediately judged or condemned for our ignorance, but we can't just say, well, I'm going to remain ignorant and lean upon the mercy and grace of God so that I may be spared. It's our duty as Christians, as creatures, not only as Christians, but as creatures, to know God rightly and not to be content with, okay, I have enough knowledge of God where I'm happy and I like the knowledge of God I have and the way I'm going to relate to him. You can't have a right relationship with God that is not based upon God's word. It's an idolatrous relationship if it's not based upon God's word. Now, having said that, all of us, to a certain degree, have this flaw, this sin in our lives. So we ought to always be ready to be corrected, to repent, and to receive biblical instruction when it comes to the right teaching of God. So, for example, as a Reformed Presbyterian and one who subscribes to not only the Westminster Confession of Faith, but the doctrines that are contained in those statements, it's not a small thing for me to believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, that God is in complete control, whether by his decrees directly or through his permissive will, of all things. That's not a debatable question as the Scripture teaches it. Now, we have to be careful, of course, to not call all Arminians sinners from the standpoint of their denial of the absolute sovereignty of God. But if we are to pursue a right understanding of God as he is revealed in Scripture, then we must struggle and wrestle with those places where we might not naturally accept certain teachings of God in Scripture. Those places where we may question, because of our own natural inclination, you know, how can this be? How can we come to rightly settle with what Scripture teaches about him? We don't, as Reformed believers, pound people over the head because they disagree with us on this view. We're more than happy to sit down and work through the Scriptures and teach them and instruct them. You know, very few people start out as Reformed. It takes time to come, because the natural inclination of man is independence or autonomous. So even when it comes to our theology of Scripture, it tends to kind of come from that angle until we really are humbled and find from Scripture what God has done in all things. Here's another area of where sin can abound: bold and curious searching into his secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God. This is where that whole idea of putting God at our level sometimes can lead to sin. There are things that, especially in Scripture, that are hard to understand, especially when it comes to some of the acts of God, or at least what's narrated in Scripture about God, and sometimes when God even speaks directly himself, that may be of a great difficulty in our own understanding of him. And what we have to guard ourselves against is trying to come up with an answer that fits everything, at least in our mind. You know, our minds, when it comes to the infinite nature, the incomprehensible being of God, must come to a place of thus far and no more. We can't rightly, with our finite understanding, be able to completely take hold of all that God does, because he is outside of our space and time. So there does come a time where our curiosity doesn't lead us to make God into our own image or to make him conform to our own understanding of who God is. It goes on, and all other inordinate and immoderate will or affection upon other things, and taking them off from him in whole or in part. Vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments. Now, some of these words, of course, as the divines are listing them, may not be found, at least in our translation, some of the modern translation, in that same way. But if you take some of these words, and look back to the scripture references that are listed, you'll see how these words are being used. And obviously, a lot of these words are dated from the time period of English literature at that point. Hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God. A lot of these sins speak of how we approach God and how He is working out His purposes in our life. To put it in other words, when we question the providence of God as it relates to specific incidences or happenings in our life, we can easily fall in many of these sins that are listed. So we have to be careful not to be in a place of judging God, whether it's not only in Scripture, clearly, but even oftentimes as we do, even in providence, the circumstances of our lives that may cause us to put God in a place where He must answer to us in some point. Here's another interesting set of sins: using unlawful means and trusting in unlawful means. How do those two sins, using unlawful means and trusting in unlawful means, how does that relate to the first commandment, having no other gods before me? What are unlawful mean, first of all? It's unlawful, obviously, means contrary to law. And in this case, the law specifically relates to God. So if we use unlawful means, or if we trust in unlawful means, it's attributing to something or someone or anything else than God what He alone is to deserve. And that's our confidence and our dependence. And think about how often this happens in our lives. Even when in the name of God we do certain things, we are quick to attribute, well, this is what we did, and so God blessed it. And so we are confident, or we're trusting in our actions more than the God who brought it into pass, or the God who ultimately brought it to fruition. And so what you see oftentimes, even in the history of Israel, is that their idols, this kind of carries over to the next commandment, but you see the interrelation between idol worship or graven images and idolatry as it relates to the first commandment is, they wanted some way of attributing visibly even what God did. Because it's not just they were denying that this was God, their one true God, but they wanted some way of expressing that their God did this for them and they wanted to worship Him in a certain way. So that their trust and their worship, even through the intermediary of an idol, though it was intended to be directed or as a representation of God, was still sinful. And that's the danger that we have as creatures when it comes to unlawful means. That we are bound to things that are temporal. That which we see, that which we can observe, that which we can even do, those are the means that we tend to trust in. Because God is invisible. God is not seen, and He doesn't want to be represented in some visible form. And so this first commandment, and you'll see why it's so interconnected with the second commandment, relates to the very nature of God, that He wants to be removed from any kind of human meddling or handling of Him that takes away from His essence and being. I mean, when it comes to our relationship with God, and especially for a Christian, that fundamental difference is the starting point. You know, where do we start? Do we start from God or do we start from ourselves? And 9 times out of 10, the Christian or anybody, as sinners, what we tend to do is we start from ourselves. We will interpret, we will even read Scripture and His revelation from our vantage point. And of course, because we are, I mean, we're creatures, and so we're bound to that limitation. And so it's a very conscientious effort that has to be made to say, okay, I'm not going to look at life, I'm not going to look at even Scripture primarily from my vantage point, as even Christians who are trying to get away from that sin and self that still remains in us. And we have to always try to approach it from the perspective, okay, how does God view this? How does God interpret this situation? And that's a life struggle that we'll always have to fight against. That's one of the great dangers of so many today who rely upon extra-biblical revelation. Whether it be dreams, whether it be prophecies, whether it be even trying to discern God's providence, you know, we're always going to be weak in that interpretation because we're going to take it from the side of who we are instead of letting God be. And in many ways, you don't know, apart from what God has told us in Scripture, what his purposes are. And so we're always wrestling with that bent towards making God somehow in our image, which again goes to the second commandment we'll get to next week. One last little comment, question 106. What are we specially taught by these words, before me, in the first commandment? These words, before me, or before my face, in the first commandment, teaches us that God, who seeth all things, taketh special notice of, and is much displeased with, the sin of having any other God, that so it may be an argument to dissuade from it, and to aggravate it as a most impudent provocation, as also to persuade us to do as in his sight whatever we do in his service. What comes to my mind when I think about this is how patient God is in all the sins of this first commandment being broken that happens every day and has since the fall. This is just pervasive in all of humanity and has been in all of creation since the fall. It gives us a little bit of empathy or some manner of understanding as to why God would wipe out the human race through Noah. You know, again, a lot of moderns look at that and say, how can God do that? Well, they don't see sin the way God sees sin. And again, it completely is just in the mind of God for sinners to spend all eternity in hell because of all the sins that have been committed against him. And again, the majority of this first commandment is not in relationship to how much has God done for me and spare me from hell, so what ought I to do in response to that great salvation? It's not. It's simply, God is God. And would you do not acknowledge him and live in this world as a creature who has been given life by him? You're in sin. And our level of growing in our relationship with God, typically, as Christians, we kind of go from it from the standpoint of, he's my Savior, meaning I'm saved, God's loved me so much because he spared me from hell. That's typically sort of the direction that most Christians, I think, come at when it comes to their relationship with God. They don't get to this enough, though, which ought to cause them not to just simply say, how much does God love me, which is more of an affectional response to God's love, but more importantly, who you are. You're just a creature. God made you and he gives you life. You wouldn't even be right now if it wasn't for God. I mean, it gets that basic. And then you see that as a creature that was made for his glory, we've sinned. He spared us from wrath and damnation. So proper theology or proper Christianity must keep this balance of God as creator and God as redeemer. When you put the emphasis mainly on God as Redeemer, what happens? He gets this misrepresentation of this God is love kind of ideology. That's what pervades in most of modern society. God is love. Because look how much he's done for me. Look how he saved me. Well, you can't get to how much has he done for me rightly until you realize you wouldn't even be if it wasn't for God. It's so much more fundamental to have in place God made you. And thus, he is sovereign over your life. You owe him everything. Then how much more that he spared you from the just wrath that you deserve? So, you know, keep this in mind about how significant the creator-creature distinction is when it comes to the Ten Commandments. Because it starts out, of course, with the context of salvation, going back to the preamble. But it begins, at least when it comes to the first commandment, establishing in the first four commandments again, establishing who God is as creator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that in your divine wisdom and providence and grace, you have put us at this time and in this place in our lives where you have revealed your truth, you have given us your spirit, and you have opened up our eyes to your glory, even though we struggle with it in apprehending it and living by it day by day. And so we pray, O Lord, that you might, by your grace, humble us each and every day of our lives, knowing you as our God, as well as our Redeemer, and in humility and in joy, giving our lives to you in joyful service, that Christ, who is our King, who is our Prophet and Priest, would be exalted in our lives. For we ask this in his glorious name. Amen.